This morning, and as we continue our walk through Advent, as we are focusing on the second week of Advent, which is love, we're going to look at Psalm 57. Follow along with me, please, as I read it. It begins, "For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave." So that narrows us down to this is something that he wrote from the time period of 1 Samuel chapter 22. When he first flees from Saul and he is hiding in a cave. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Quite a crazy thing to write when you're hiding in a cave, is it not? How many of you have been hiding in a cave and can come up with praises like that? And I'm not meaning literally caves, but figurative hiding in a cave. How many times have you been running, scared, or not knowing what to do? Not only is he being chased by Saul, a man who has tried to kill him a couple of times, but because he has run away from Saul, as he is hiding out in this cave in 1 Samuel chapter 22, it tells us that all manner of men started joining up with David. It says that in verse 22, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt, in verse 2 of chapter 22, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. So here he is hiding out, and this isn't like a little bitty cave. This is a big cave. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So we're not even getting quality people here. He's got debtors. He's got people that are having their own problems and their own stresses on their lives. And he's got people that are discontent with the way of the government. He's got people that want to overthrow it. Not necessarily people that all join with him and we want to keep David alive camp. They got their own problems and their own concerns. And they are coming and living with him, which is why he says in verse 4, "I believe my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire." Not only does he live in a nation where the head of that nation is out for his blood, happens to also be his father-in-law, but the very people that he is attracting at that time are not the most savory people. He doesn't sound exactly very happy about who he has to live with and who he becomes a captain of, a leader of. A bunch of malcontents, a bunch of debtors. People who just a little bit before he was probably against. He has been a righteous man. He is on the run because Saul is angry at him and desires to kill him because he is jealous of David, because David has the Holy Spirit. Because David is the one who's receiving God's blessings. And because everybody can see that David is receiving God's blessings, and so they all shout out and they praise David, and they say, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David's his tens of thousands." And that's kind of upset Saul. So he's on the run for being a godly man. And he's got all these men around him who are less than godly. And he's like, "I am lying down with lions. I'm lying down among those who breathe forth fire, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues a sharp sword. They will rip me to shreds if I'm not careful. They lie, they use their tongues wickedly. I'm in a dangerous spot. He's got problems outside and he's got problems inside. Anybody ever have problems like that? I mean, Saul, you could have likened Saul to maybe that employer who seems to just be out for your blood. I had a manager for a very short while, a period of time that my family will try to forget. I worked for Starbucks for about a month, and the guy who was responsible for training me was in on the hiring questions as a manager and had told the district guy, "Don't hire this guy, I don't like him." Not only did he hire me, but then he put me in that guy's store for training. Talk about a fun month. He didn't do anything to help me. He did everything to hinder me, cussed at me, laughed at me when I goofed up. It's amazing how small a person can make you feel, isn't it? You don't have to be viciously out against somebody to make them feel that way, though. We could just be going about our business and not intending to, and we can end up being like Saul to somebody else's David. Not only that, the people that he's around, sometimes we're forced to work with people that we really don't like or get along with. Sometimes we're forced to serve alongside of people who we can't stand. I remember I had a coworker once that the guy in the cubicle next to her, and they shared a wall, about 3 o'clock every day would go to the vending machine and buy himself a bag of corn nuts. Now, I don't want to upset you if you like corn nuts. She did not. And it turned out she was pregnant at the time. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it heightened her senses and it heightened her irritability, if anybody knows what I'm talking about. And it grated on her. She could hear it. Crunch, 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 crunch. The bag. The smell wafting over her cubicle wall was unbearable. And it drove her nuts. She got to the point where she dreaded 3 o'clock. And sometimes she would leave her desk for long periods of time, conspicuously, until the corn nut chomping was over. It drove her nuts, but she had to work in that same environment with that guy. And sometimes we experience things like that where we are around people we do not necessarily care for or like. Sometimes they are over us, sometimes they're around us. How do we live? How do we deal with the situation of the world? I mean, it doesn't have to be a person. This could be circumstances. Circumstances you're in, circumstances that are above you that seem to pound against you. How do we live and how do we focus our efforts and our direction? David begins, and I love the fact that he begins the psalm with this. He begins, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. My soul takes refuge in you." Before he gets into his problems, before he starts bringing to God, "This is what I want you to do for me," he establishes and decides in his life, "I'm going to take refuge in God. I'm not going to take refuge in," right now he's taking refuge in a cave, which is probably where he's getting this idea of refuge. He's hiding in a cave. And he says, "You know what, I may be physically hiding in a cave, but spiritually I hide in God. I take refuge in you. I'm not going to hide in my money or in my family." In fact, he took his family and he took him over to Moab, and then he came back. He got his parents, his mom and his dad and his wife, he got them to safety. And then he went back. He takes refuge in God. He says, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes me by." He says, "I don't know how long it's going to take, but until this destruction that is out to get me, until this that is trying to destroy me is done, I'm going to take refuge in you. And whatever problems I'm facing, be they people, be they circumstances, be they an employer, be they the company I work for, be they my finances, the lack of employment, be they family members and relatives, be it a physical condition that is attacking me and not letting up, whatever it is that comes until destruction passes by, until it's complete, I'm going to take refuge in you, God. I'm going to take refuge in you. And it is, I will cry to you. I will cry to God who accomplishes for me, who takes care of things and makes it finish. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to have to try to accomplish it for myself. This is the great thing about David. And we see this happen out in his life. There are two times when he has the opportunity to kill Saul. One of them happens in a cave. Saul is hunting David. He and his men go way back deep into this cave. Saul and his men come to the area, and Saul decides to go into the cave and relax and relieve himself and sleep a while. And while he is relieving himself, David steals a couple of things from him. And he feels bad even about that. I think actually in the cave, he doesn't steal it. That happens later. In the cave, Saul goes in and he comes back out, and then David shows up at the mouth of the cave once Saul's a safe distance away. Says, I could have killed you. You're going potty. I could have gotten you. Nobody was with you, but I didn't. I'm not out to get you, Saul. Later on, he and his servant go down, and Saul's sleeping, and his servant says, now's your chance. Kill him. David says, I can't. He steals his pot and his spear, and he feels bad about that. David understood. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He knew he had been anointed king when he was a boy. He had fought Goliath. He had been serving Saul, and he knew, and Jonathan, his friend, knew. Jonathan said, I know that the kingdom of my father is going to be handed to you. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he knew someday he was going to be the king, and he knew it was not up to him to make it happen. And so whenever the opportunity for him to kill Saul came to him, he let it go by him. Even if it meant that the destruction that raged around him would rage continually and continue to happen, he was going to wait until God accomplished for him, not himself. You imagine if David had taken the opportunity and killed Saul in the cave? Do you think he would have been able to establish a righteous, godly kingdom off of murder? You know, throughout Israel's history after David and his son Solomon, kings are destroyed by their own generals, and then the general becomes king, and they prop themselves up. Is that the way David could have started? Would it have been right? Would he have been able to have the success? Would he have had the covenants made and the promises made to him? Had he done that, taken things into his own hands? Instead, he says, no, I'm going to trust in God. Now, that doesn't mean he sits on his backside waiting, like we talked about last week. He still has to run. He still has to fight. In fact, he has many military victories for Israel while he's a bandit from Israel. He still serves and he bides his time and he waits for God. He says that God will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. He says, I don't have to get back at Saul. God will take care of it for me. And I love this at the end of verse 3. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. And that word loving kindness, you know, in Christian circles today, I think agape is a word that we all are pretty familiar with. It's been used and overused in the last century, most likely. You got agape fellowships, you got agape this, agape that, agape hour. Agape is the Greek word for love that means that special love that God has for us so that we can have for one another, that it's a love based completely on merit, not on merit, on grace. It's a love that actually forgives and overlooks. The Old Testament, not being written in Greek, doesn't have agape. It has loving kindness. If you go through the Psalms, and there's Psalms that are dedicated to God's love, some translations just translate it love. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Every time that refrain goes on, his love endures forever, it's his loving kindness endures forever, which is how the NAS translates it. The King James here says mercy, I believe. It's the idea of love. It's very similar to the agape word that the Greeks have. It's the idea of a grace love, a kindness shown to a person. Sometimes it's been stated as a lasting love, a loyal love, a love that does not give up on a person, a love that does not get tired, a love that does not stop regardless of what you do. You know, you can have somebody that loves you until you hurt them, and then all of a sudden they don't love you anymore. You can have somebody that loves you until they see somebody that maybe they desire more, and then they love them more than they love you. That's not God's kind of love. Their understanding in the Old Testament was this idea of a loyal love, this loving kindness, this grace that is a love regardless of what I do. And that's why the Israelites, they knew they'd sinned, they knew they failed, they knew they did lots of things, but they always knew that God was watching out for them. His loving kindness, his loyal love never left them. And David, as he's saying, I love it in verse 3, basically, he will send from heaven and save me. God will send forth from heaven and save me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. In spite of his circumstances of being among lions, of lying down among those who breathe fire, of having those that, like Saul, who dig a pit and set out nets and snares in his path, he says, they're going to fall into their own problems. I'm not falling into them. They're going to fall into them. He says, my heart is steadfast. I hold on strongly to God. And I'm going to praise him. I'm going to sing praises to him. I'm awakening the whole world with my praises for God. Kind of reminds me of Paul in the Philippian jail. After he's been beaten for nothing, after he's been locked up, what does he do? He praises God. That's David. I'm going to praise him. Why? Because your loving kindness is great to the heavens. It's as high as the heavens. It's as elevated as the heavens. And your truth to the clouds. So he repeats again, loving kindness and truth. Now as we think about that in verse 3, as we think about our own lives, in light of Christmas, what is the greatest act of love God has shown us? What is God's personification of love, you might say? Who is truth? Jesus Christ is love. Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the love of God shown to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Who does God send from heaven to save us? What does he send forth? Whom does he send forth? That is his loving kindness, his loyal love, the love that does not give up, the love that does not quit, the love that does not have any conditions attached to it. And who is truth? Jesus Christ. The greatest problems we have can be summed up with a word that a lot of people don't even understand anymore, sin. It's the reason why you have bad bosses. It's the reason why you are a bad boss at times. It's the reason why you have a bad spouse at times. It's the reason why you're a rotten spouse at times. It's the reason why you're a lousy employee at times, and maybe more often than you should be. I don't know. It's the reason why we have a hard time communicating between the generations. It's the reason why everything that is possibly wrong in the world is wrong in the world. Because of individual people unable to follow God the way he has designed us and created us, just trying to live. And the only answer for that, God has sent to us from heaven to save us, and it is Jesus Christ. He is God's loyal love to us. He is truth. And now, I grant you, if you're looking for a job, Jesus Christ loves you. It doesn't really fill you up, does it? If you have struggles in life, Jesus Christ loves you, or Jesus Christ came down to save you, doesn't feel like a whole lot. In fact, it kind of feels like God saying what James told us not to do in the letter of James, you know, where he said, don't say to your neighbor, be warm and well fed, and then leave him, then let him go without a coat and food. Jesus loves you can kind of feel like that when nothing changes. that God sent forth Jesus from heaven to save us, that he reproaches those who trample upon us. What good is that if I'm still hungry? What good is that if I'm still at risk of losing my home? What good is that if all the problems are still going on? David could have felt that way too while he was in that cave. When you're sitting in the cave and you're hunted, it's hard to say, I praise God. And what's happening is we're sitting here saying, I wish I was already on the throne. And it hasn't happened yet. And I think one of the greatest statements of faith in God we could possibly say is he hasn't done blank yet. One of the greatest things of faith we can say probably is yet. It's one thing to say God hasn't helped me. It's another thing to say he hasn't helped me yet. God hasn't fixed my struggles with my family. God hasn't given me a new job. God hasn't provided me my employment. God hasn't fixed this problem at work. God hasn't fixed this problem in my heart. God hasn't taken away this sin. It has a finality to it, doesn't it? God hasn't given me victory over this yet. God hasn't solved this problem between me and my spouse yet. God hasn't found me and put me in a position where I can find and finally achieve that job that I so desperately need yet. It means that you still hope he will. It means you still have faith that he will. David, as he is running from Saul and fleeing, this is at the very beginning of his fleeing. He is on the run so long he's got time to pick up a couple extra wives. He's on the run for years. It doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes I think we get tired of waiting. I know I do. I don't know about you, but I sure get tired of waiting. And sometimes those things that we are holding on to that we want so badly, they don't show up. I remember it was 2 years ago, my director of missions down in College Station said, oh, you know what, you would be perfect for this church. They just begun the intentional interim process. I started doing the count, and I knew when they would be done with the intentional interim process. I was so excited when I finally saw they were looking for a pastor. I did the best I could, sending in a letter and resume, because he had said these things, and I really got my heart set on it. I got my hopes up, and it was about mid to late July, maybe it was even early August, I'm not sure when, that I'd only gotten past maybe the first line of callback stuff, and they'd finally gotten their own pastor. And there was that feeling of, you didn't do it, God. You didn't do it. And I'm starting to wonder if I need to go out and find another job to supplement my income, because things have been tight and are going to continue to be tight. Start wondering if maybe I'm in the wrong focus, the wrong direction. Is this God's way of telling me, get out? What's he doing? When he doesn't answer us when we want him to, it can be very hard. And then a month later, I got a call from a lovely lady here named Phyllis. And I went through the roof. And it's kind of fun to look back at those things that you wanted. It's kind of like Garth Brooks says, I thank God for unanswered prayers. When we're in the cave, when we're waiting for God to respond, it can be long, and it can be tough, and it can be hard. David does not give up on God. He says, I'm going to continue to cry out to God Most High, the God who accomplishes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He has sent from heaven, Jesus Christ, to save us. And he continues to work in our lives and save us today and to provide for us. And if he hasn't done it, he just hasn't done it yet. And like David, we continue to persevere in our midst of our circumstances and things that challenge us and attack us. I want to encourage you, hold on to God. God has sent forth from heaven. He has sent his loving kindness, his loyal love and his truth in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we hold on to you, Lord, and we trust in you. You are our God and our King, and as the disciple said, where else can we go? You have the words of truth. Lord, we face many circumstances that we feel are beyond us. Sometimes they are great, sometimes they are small, but they work into our sides like a splinter that annoys. We are facing circumstances and individuals in our life that cause us great pain and struggle. In our own hearts, we struggle. We pray, Lord, that we would not let go of you, that we would take refuge in your wings until destruction passes, until you have taken care of it and the problems have gone. And that might be something we don't experience until you send your son back. But Lord, we pray that we would take refuge in you, knowing that you have sent us your son, that we struggle here on earth with powers and principalities, but we know that you have victory over them. And we pray that we would hold on to you, that we feel that you have been absent or we feel that you have been delinquent. We pray, Lord, that we would hold on and we would say yet. That we would trust you, that you will act, that you will provide, because you have for us a loyal love, a loving kindness for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.